Let's pray as we come to God's Word. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the atoning, sacrificial, wrath-bearing death for our sins. Oh, Father, we have seen love. We see it on the cross. We see Him on the cross. And now help us to live in this love. Make us less like ourselves and more like Your Son. In You we live and move and have our being, and in You may we also love as You have first loved us. In Christ's name, amen. The safer we make the Bible, the more boring it becomes. The safer we make the Bible, the more boring it becomes. When we approach God's Word, or indeed the Christian faith, and we deal in just generalities, instead of looking at the specifics of the text, we make for a boring faith. When we settle for warm platitudes, without looking for specific application, we make for a boring faith. This is the time of year, Easter and Christmas, wonderful occasions, opportunities. I hope you'll pray for opportunities this week to invite friends and neighbors to church. On other weeks, they may think it's strange, and perhaps on this week, they'll say, okay, I'll come, and I'll hear those songs, and I'll check out your church. It's a wonderful opportunity, and at the same time, we have just churches, sadly, in our culture, filled with just the broadest sort of vague platitudes of spirituality. It makes for a boring faith. When we only speak of the Bible's positive statements and not deal fairly and squarely with the negative statements, we make for a boring faith. We don't see the contours and the edges and the peaks and the valleys, and we just have sort of a tepid, vague, nebulous spirituality. That's not what we want this week or any week. And that's not what we want as we come to this text, which has at least one exceedingly familiar command for us. Would you look in your Bibles at 1 John chapter 3 as we try to deal, not in a boring way, but with specifics, careful attention to the text, looking at its positive and negative statements to see what God has for us in His Word. 1 John 3, be reading verses 11 through 18. It says in the bulletin through verse 24, but we won't get there. Verse 11 through verse 18. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. This sermon is about love. Some of you hear that and say, oh, I do like to hear about love. Others of you think, oh, love, I wanted to learn something new. Okay, I've heard so many sermons about love. You know, Pastor, I get it, no problem. I am very pro-love. Thank you. I leave here. I'm entirely, if there was a ballot today, vote love, vote hate, I vote love. I got the bumper sticker. I've seen the bumper stickers. I am all about, I'm visualizing world peace. I'm coexisting. I'm doing all of it. I love love. The Beatles taught me so long ago, all you need is love. All you need is love. All you need is love. Love is all you need. All you need is love. See that poetry? Just they change it just a little bit. Love, 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 love is all you need. Now, if we are going to let the Word of God dwell in us richly, we cannot get away with just such a surface-level approach to this topic. You look at verse 11, this is the theme. We should love one another. We've been looking at these three signs which are scattered and repeated throughout John's epistle. And last week we looked again at the first of those signs, the moral sign, do you love the commands of God? And here we come again to the second of those signs, the social sign, do you love the people of God, the brothers and sisters of the family of God? God's word is absolutely clear. We should love one another. You see, John says, this is what we have heard from the beginning, verse 11. In other words, he says, saying, this is the message you got from the very first day you were Christians. If anything is Christianity 101, this is it. Love one another. These are the basics. We will come this Thursday to our Maundy Thursday service. Look in the bulletin. You can see the special times for Maundy Thursday in the evening and Good Friday combining with River Terrace here in the afternoon. Maundy Thursday, not Monday Thursday. Very confusing to me as a child. Is it on Monday? Is it on Thursday? No, Maundy, because it comes from the Latin word for commandment, meaning commandment Thursday, because it's when Jesus in his Last Supper gave a new commandment to the disciples, love one another. And John says that new commandment, which was really a filling out of what was an old commandment, now in a new way, he says, you had that from the beginning. You've got this. Love one another. Now, the Bible is very helpful at this point because it doesn't tell us, as the Beatles might, just love. It doesn't tell us, as the world might, just love, and you fill in the blank. You define, however you want to define love, there, go for it. No, it develops things a bit more. And John gives us a fuller picture of what it means to love one another. He gives us both a negative picture and a positive picture. On the negative side, John gives us an example, a command, and an application. And on the positive side, John gives us an example, a command, and an application. So we're going to look first at the negative and then at the positive, looking at the example, the command, and then the application of what it means to love. So let's start in verses 12 through 15 on the negative side. Verse 12 says, do not be like Cain. Remember Cain and Abel from Genesis 4? Hebrews tells us that Abel, by faith, brought an acceptable sacrifice before the Lord. Cain, his brother, we can infer, must have brought some sort of sacrifice that was not by faith. It was unacceptable before the Lord. God was pleased with Abel. He was displeased with Cain. And then Cain was so displeased with his brother Abel that he killed him. So Cain is the example of not loving one another. Here's the negative example, and dare I say, a pretty clear example of not loving one another. When you kill your brother. Now notice what it says about Cain. Verse 12. He was of the evil one. Those who hate one another do not belong to God. God is not the father of every man, woman, and child. We've seen that several times. Look at verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God, who are the children of the devil. So all of humanity is divided into these two families. You either belong to God or you belong to the devil. The Bible on this matter says there's no middle ground. There's no either or. You can't say, well, I'm not really into like sacrificial love, like all-out love, but I'm not a hater. And I just try to, you know, just mind my own business, not get in anybody's way, not hurt anybody. Just, you know, walk this middle ground. The Bible says, no, that's not your choice. The two choices here are to be with God or without God, to have the father of lights or belong to the father of lies, to belong to the righteous one or the evil one. Either you love one another or you hate one another. No, sort of, well, third way, I'll just be sort of indifferent to one another. Nope. Love or hate. Now, we don't think of ourselves as falling into that category of hate. Well, that's other people, as the popular theologians tell us today. Player's going to play, 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 and hater's going to hate, 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 hate. And we don't think of ourselves as haters who are going to hate. In fact, you may be listening to this message, if you are listening, and you think, well, this is a bit of a relief. John's really been sort of punching me in the face, and the Spirit's been convicting me a lot of things in this book, but now we get to one, and I can rest easy a little bit, because all I have to do is not kill people, not be like Cain, not hate. All right, I think I'm in the clear on this one. Before we conclude that, look at the second half of verse 12. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. People living in the light are not comfortable for those who are living in the darkness, because a bright light hurts your eyes when you wake up in the morning and someone flicks it on. You ever seen cockroaches? Light, they scatter. I don't want that. They just run up the walls. That's what evil is like in the presence of righteousness. Amnon hated Tamar after he raped her because she was more righteous than he, the Bible says. The Babylonian wise men hated Daniel because he was more righteous than they were. The scribes and Pharisees hated Jesus because he was too bright for their blind eyes. This is why it can be so difficult to help people who are trapped in sin. You may think that you are just trying to help, and you may come with all of the necessary qualifications and caveats, and I'm a sinner, and I'm not judging, and I'm not saying, and I just want to help you, and yet you get it thrown back on you that you're a hater. You ever try to help someone who's drunk? May they're cognizant of it. Help you to feel quite bad about yourself. How dare you try to help me? How dare you judge me? This is why people snap when they are confronted in their sin. We hate those who are more righteous than ourselves. I mean, the Bible is the best counseling book you will ever find, because the Bible understands what people are like. The Bible understands what makes us tick. That's why the accused will so often come at you, and maybe you've said this to people as they've tried to help you in your sin, and you fire back, "Who are you to judge? Don't condemn me. What about all the times you did this?" Now, you know what's going on there. There is in the human heart at that moment this kind of totem pole spirituality. You've been out west, you've seen these totem poles with the faces, and they're all up here. And it is bent into our human nature. We just read this in the Heidelberg Catechism, that we want to find a way to scramble up to be the top head on that totem pole and make sure that everyone else is beneath us. And so when someone even gently tries to restore us in our sin, everything in our sin nature wants to fight against that and scramble back up to the top of the perch of that totem pole. And so, if you're going to point out my sin, and instead of, you know, having to feel convicted for it, I will try to convince you, and really I'm trying to convince myself, that you're actually a worse sinner for even bringing it up to me. And aren't you a hypocrite? And what about all the things that you've done? And look how mean you are. And this isn't what I thought a loving Christian would do. And then all of a sudden, they've convinced themselves that, sure, they may not be perfect, but the fact that you are even talking to them, that you are trying to shine light in their darkness, makes you even darker than they are. Oh, how easily we find ways to turn someone else's righteousness into an evil in our eyes. We have the spirit of Cain within us. Isn't it true? Be it parenting, or praying, or patience, or self-control, or generosity or faith or joy or kindness, instead of seeing something in another believer, you say, wow, I really have a lot to learn from him as a father, from her as a mother. I have a lot to learn from them as a prayer warrior. Oh, Lord, thank you for what I see in them, and would you help me to grow and to mature? No, that's not what we often do. Sort of see the way they parent and seems to make us feel bad. And well, they're so about it. Yeah, she prays all the time, but, I mean, she just does it to be noticed. Yeah, he gives a lot, but it's so, you know, over the top. We find ways to turn into evil what should be aspirations to good. Like Cain, you're better at something, and I don't like it, and so I hate it, and I hate it, and then I hate you. That's the spirit of Cain. That's the negative example. With that as the negative example, John's command makes perfect sense. Remember, going to example to command to application. Verse 13, here's the command in light of that example. Don't be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. Makes sense. If this is what the world is like, hating the righteous because the world is wicked, then don't be shocked if the world hates you. Most of us, really, are just floored. We're just stunned. Good, middle class, American life. Should be able to mind our own business, keep our head out of trouble, pay our taxes, do a good job at work, mow our lawns, shovel our driveways, and people don't hate us. We pursue a nice life, try to do nice things so that people will think that we are nice people. Now look, I have to give this caveat. Look, the wrong thing to do is to live as obnoxiously as possible. The wrong thing is to look for persecution around every corner. But the right thing and the altogether normal thing, we're not talking about super Christian stuff, we're not talking about pastor stuff, missionary stuff, we're not talking about, well, if you live in the 1040 window stuff, we're talking about what it means to be a Christian, is that your love for God's word, your love for the truth, your love for people, your love for the lost, your love for one another would be so far-reaching, so earnest, so radical, so biblical, so Christ-centered, so pure, so self-sacrificing that some people are going to hate it. And they're going to hate you because of it. And so you will see all sorts of stories involving Christians or involving Christian freedoms or religious liberty, and we should not expect that they are going to be presented with accuracy. What is your right and what is realistic to expect may be two very different things in our day. If you as a Christian find yourself mistreated, mocked, misunderstood for your faith, why should you be surprised? Do you not serve a Savior who suffered all those things? Will we not remember them this week as he was mocked and mistreated and misunderstood? And if that's how it treats the Master, why should we, his servants, or why should we, the Father's children, expect to be treated by the world any better? We think that we can make a deal with the world. We'll be nice. We'll keep our head down. We won't say, you know, obnoxious things. We will maybe alter some of our more offensive beliefs, or we'll just keep them to ourselves. And then, here's the deal. We'll do all that, and then you love us. You love us, okay? Okay, world? We'll be nice Christians. We won't say anything that you don't like. Okay? Let's just shake on it. And then you love us. And then you're happy to be around us. And then you only say nice things about us, okay? Is that a deal? The world may shake on that, but you don't want to. It's not a deal that we can make. And it's not just out there. Let's just not say, well, it's some culture war. It's not just out there. Isn't it true that very often where we may be hated most is in the church, in our families, in our own circle of friends, because people who are doing what is evil hate what is righteous, and those who believe and practice and insist upon what is righteous. And God does not promise that it will never happen. In fact, he pretty well guarantees it will happen. But here's what he does promise: is not a hair will fall from your head except from the will of our Father in heaven, and nothing can happen to you except that he oversees it. So why be afraid of man? What can man do to you? That's what God says. Don't be surprised. Don't be a spiritual show-off. Don't be haughty. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't be a martyr in waiting. But don't be surprised if the world hates you. That's the command. And then you see the application on this negative side. You know you have passed from death to life if you love. By the same token, if you hate, then you are a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life in him. So that's the application, is if you are marked by this hate, you have no confidence that you are a child of God. Now you may say, I don't murder. Good. But is not murder simply the outward act of an inward hate? When you hate someone, what are you feeling? What are you thinking? When you hate someone, you don't want them to be around. Sometimes a sibling says this to another sibling. Kids, don't say this. Don't say it. Don't feel it. Don't say it. I hate you. Child says it to a parent. Friend says it to a friend. What are you saying in that moment? I hate you. You are saying with this strong language, I wish you were not around. I wish you would disappear. I wish you would not bother me. I wish you would be gone from my life, because my life would be so much better if I didn't have to deal with you and your personality and your problems and all your pokes in my eye. I wish you did not exist. Well, that begins to sound an awful lot like murder. Murder is simply the outward activity of an inward hate. No murderer has life. There are no haters in heaven. Not that love merits heaven, but without love, we can have no assurance we are headed for heaven. Those who do not love one another are like Cain, who was from the evil one. They are haters, they are murderers, and death abides in them. That's the negative side of this command. Love one another. And see, when the world talks about love, yes, we want to love one another, the world's not going to bother to go to what the Bible does and say, okay, here's what the opposite looks like. Here's what you don't do. Thankfully, there's a positive side. Cain is what love isn't. Now look at verses 16 through 18, and we'll see on the flip side another example, another command, and another application. This is our example. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Cain is the negative example. Christ is the positive example. We always go back to Jesus. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. He was hated. No one can hate you as much as they hated Christ. No one will ever be mistreated or handled so unfairly as was our Lord. He was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. He was despised and rejected by men, men created through him. He was a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And yet, when reviled, Jesus did not revile in return. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. When he rode in on that donkey on Palm Sunday, it was knowing that he would bear the punishment to bring us peace, and that by his wounds we would be healed. He showed his great love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yet sinners. So we will not know what love is like unless we know Jesus. The world will not know what love is truly like until they see it in Christ. Everything else is a pale imitation. Everything else is maybe even a deceptive imitation. This is love. He's our example. And with Christ as our example, our command is this. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. This is why love is so much more difficult than the pop stars make it out to be. It requires so much more than just a general sentiment of goodwill. It is so much deeper and better than just an unconditional affirmation. What does unconditional affirmation require of you by way of sacrifice? Nothing. All it requires is a wave of the hand. That's fine. Whatever you do, I'm fine. However you live, that's fine. When love equals unconditional affirmation, not only is it unbiblical, it's not nearly as loving as God calls us to be. Because he says here, to love your brothers is more than just saying, you're okay, I'm okay, and whatever you do is fine, and I don't judge. To really love your brother is to lay down your life for him. It requires you to die to yourself, which means a sacrifice of your time, a sacrifice sometimes of your reputation, a sacrifice of your comfort, never a sacrifice of your principles. Of course, we love our kids, we love our grandkids, we love people who treat us well, we love nice people. Jesus says the pagans do this. That's not hard. That's what just common grace people do. They love people like them. They love people who love them. But will we love when it means we have to bear burdens that we'd rather not be bothered with? Will we love when the people we love do not love us in return? Will we lay down our lives for those who are unlovely, undeserving, ungrateful? Isn't that what Christ did for us? When we were unlovely and undeserving and ungrateful? Look, life is hard. Some of you come here, you have very deep hurts. Spouses have hurt you and bosses have hurt you, kids have disappointed you, parents have hurt you, all manner of pain. What do you do? How do you respond to someone who trashes you, betrays you, says all kinds of false things about you, makes your life miserable? Well, again, I've already said that it's not that sin has no consequences or that we treat everyone as if nothing has ever passed between us. That's not the example in Scripture. But no matter what has passed between you and someone else, if they are brother in Christ, you lay down your life. Things don't always work out. Life is not always fair. Sometimes you're the one who is stricken, smitten, and afflicted, pierced, wounded, and crushed, and yet you lay down your life. And you return good for evil. And you have to bless though you are cursed. And you have to love though you are hated. Even if you say, well, look, the situation I'm in, it's 100% not my fault. When Christ was on the cross, was there ever a clearer example of someone who was suffering for something 100% not his fault? God showed his great love for us in that while we were yet sinners, still sinners, Christ died for us. Wouldn't it be wonderful if this church had a reputation of laying down our lives for each other? And we are called to love those outside the church, to love the lost, but this particular text is speaking about brothers and sisters. It's about the family of God. Can we love each other? And don't think, you know, the big lofty things, I would give a kidney for you. Okay? Would you give up your pew? Would you give up your evening? Would you give up a phone call? We're talking here about overlooking slights, about keeping our mouths shut instead of passing along unfavorable reports. Loving each other in this body means honoring others above ourselves, giving each other the benefit of the doubt, being slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, being thankful when others outstrip us in righteousness instead of jealous and hateful like Cain. That's what it means to love one another. And then John comes finally to an even more specific application on this positive side. Christ is the example. The command is to lay down your life. And here's the application in verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? John is concerned, quite literally, that we put our money where our mouth is. Okay, you say you love. You say you're all about the body. You say you love the church. You say you're so thankful. You say you do anything. God says, okay, I want you to do something. You have the world's goods. You have a brother in need. What are you going to do? This simple application is deceptively complicated in our day. On the one hand, in America, hardly anyone we see day by day looks truly destitute. The kind of, I have no possible way to have a meal. I have no possible way to have a roof over my head. My clothes are completely in tatters. Most of us rarely, if ever, are around people like that. And so we can think, all right, sure. If I see somebody in this church who's coming into worship without clothes on, I'll be the first one there to get a blanket, okay? On the other hand, the command can feel almost impossible because by technology and media, we now have access and awareness of millions, if not billions, of people around the world who have great material need. So on the one hand, we can think, well, I kind of look just around me and look at this church this morning. Seems like everybody's doing okay. All right, I'll keep that in mind. Now, on the other hand, if we look at our Facebook or our Twitter feed or we turn on the nightly news, then we look at, well, this situation is just impossible. I could divest myself of every last penny and I wouldn't begin to even meet the needs that are in the world. And so we give up. It is complicated. But what if we started by opening our hearts and we simply prayed? Never underestimate how much God wants to help you when you pray. And we prayed as a church and we prayed as individuals and we said, God, show me how I can help my brother in need. Show me how I can help my brother in need. Surely God would love to answer that prayer. Maybe it's by giving to the diaconate fund that we have at this church where the deacons and deaconesses very quietly behind the scenes administer that fund to help people in all sorts of needs who have medical bills or who have employment difficulties or have a car breakdown. Maybe you give to that. Maybe you check out Compassion International or you sponsor a child or maybe you look into adoption or fostering if some of you have done. Maybe you keep your heart open and your ear open for disaster relief around the world and support Samaritan's Purse or some other organization. Maybe you give to support the Lansing City Rescue Mission, good Christian brothers and sisters working there, helping folks, giving them food and a place to stay, and most of all, giving them the gospel. Maybe you see a need in your family, among your friends, on your dorm, in this church, and you know what? You just quietly meet it. And you don't even get a tax receipt for it. You send something in the mail, you put something in an envelope, you don't get a receipt, you don't get a tax break, you just get the blessing of helping somebody who could use a little extra help. Anyone can say, I love you, but it takes the work of God in the heart to actually show up, to get involved, and even to write a check. Our love must show itself in concrete actions. Too often we so spiritualize, well, it's what's in your heart that counts. Well, it is what's in your heart that counts, but if what's in your heart counts for anything, it's going to show up outside of your heart. You know what? I never give to anything, but my heart is really, really good. In my heart, I'm very generous. No, in your heart, then, you're deceived. Because if your heart is truly generous, it manifests itself and generosity. Deuteronomy 15 says, if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. Later it says, there will never cease to be poor in the land. So even the Bible was realistic. Look, it's not that you're going to have heaven on earth until heaven comes to earth. The poor will be with you, Jesus said. Therefore, I command you, Deuteronomy tells us, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. That's the picture. Do you open wide your hand? If that's your posture, God is going to lead you. God's going to show you. God's going to give you opportunities. If you, with all of your wealth, all of our wealth, all of my wealth, if I'm walking around and I have an open hand just looking, Lord, would you help me? Somebody needs some of this. He'll show you. You won't meet every single need in the world, but you'll meet some, and it'll be important. Versus if you have a clenched fist, doesn't matter what God shows you, that money is staying right here. Let some of it slip through your fingers. Robert Murray McShane, a Scottish pastor from the 19th century, said in one of his sermons, addressing the tight-fisted, the miserly, the Scroogish in his congregation, he said to these tight-fisted Christians, so-called, he said, I am concerned for the poor, but more so, I am concerned for you. I know to what Christ will say to you in that great day. I fear there are many hearing me who may know well that they are not Christians because they do not love to give. To give largely and liberally, not grudging at all, requires a new heart. An old heart would rather part with its lifeblood than with its money. Oh, my friends, and here he just turns it, this young pastor, to the tight-fisted Scrooges in his congregation. He said, oh, my friends, enjoy your money. Make the most of it. Give none of it away. Enjoy it quickly, for I can tell you, you will be beggars throughout eternity. Isn't that the truth? The scary truth. This is the message. John says, you have heard from the beginning. This is the message I believe many of you have known your whole life. This is the message you heard in Sunday school. This is the message you sing about. This is the message that you've gone in umpteen sermons and Bible studies. Love one another. It's a familiar message. It's the one that our world loves but does not really understand. And it's a message that I hope thrills your hearts instead of bores your ears. It is God's message for University Reformed Church. We ought to love one another. You don't know where to start? You think that, you know, there's 7 billion people in the world. What are you going to do? Just look around. There's 400 people in this room. Here's a place to start. These brothers and sisters that God has placed you with by his providence in this room, in this place, how might we love one another in word and deed, with a generous hand and an open heart. Not like Cain, but like Christ. We lay down our lives and love one another. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how can we ever thank you for the most precious gift, the gift of your only Son, our Lord. Thank you that in him we see love, in him we know love, in him we have been loved. And we pray that as you have loved us, so we, walking in Christ, would to some small measure approximate that same love. And may University Reformed Church be known far and wide as a congregation that truly loves each other. In Jesus' name, amen.